According to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you can't find it, we'll help you get there. It's Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. If you get to Song of Solomon, you went too far. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We actually introduced it last night a little bit. We covered the first 11 verses of chapter 1. So for tonight, we're going to finish chapter 1, and we'll also cover chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. So basically 5.5 chapters. They're smaller chapters than a lot of other books of the Bible have. They're not terribly long, but still, we got a lot of ground to cover to get through it tonight. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time and his truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, thankful once again for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. We call upon your faithfulness, Father, to bless this teaching and to open our eyes, to humble us, to teach us, to feed us, to bless us in every way imaginable. Also, Father, to protect us as this crazy world is getting crazier. So hedge us about, protect us, hinder anyone that would want to come in here and bring us to harm or stop what we're doing. Father, we're serving you, teaching your truth to your children. And we just thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we do want to start with a little bit of Q&A time before Doug gets our first question here. And do we have a microphone ready to go? There we go. We have two runners that are willing to run. That's pretty cool. You can do relay races. You can hand off the microphone like it's a baton in the Olympics.
Would you elaborate a bit on the thief in the night when the Lord comes during the end of the tribulation?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we know kind of when it's going to be. I mean, there's only 7 years of the tribulation. But
right.
the earth dwellers, they have no idea, right? Is that? Could you just elaborate a bit on that?
Sure. Yeah, so the thief in the night text, there's several that relate in the tribulation. We saw another one the other night that related to church discipline in Revelation 2 and 3. But the one you're talking about, as it applies to Israel and the return of Messiah, that actually rescues them from Antichrist and from their national destruction that Antichrist is set to. So there's a couple of things that are at play there. Obviously, is the calendar, right? Because it's Daniel's 70th week. It's the 70th seven of Daniel. And so we know that each of those seven are 7 years of 360 days. You can count, 1,260 days and realize that's the first half, and 1,260 days is the second half. And so, based upon that, you would think, well, what kind of thief, is going to get away with that if we know the day he's coming, right? But we also have promises whereby God the Father actually cuts that time short. That's for the sake of the elect. See, because there actually is potential for Satan to destroy all humanity, to destroy not just Jewish humanity, but all humanity. And unless the Lord had cut those days short, no life would remain. So on that basis, I take that principle and I also incorporate it into the calendar and realize that even though there's 7 years remaining, God actually cuts that short. But it doesn't say how short. We don't know. Does he cut it a week short, a month short, 6 months short? We don't know. Okay? And that's the imminency that they will be functioning under in the second half of the tribulation, because they'll know the first half is over when Antichrist takes a seat in the temple and displays himself as being God, and he puts an end to the Jewish sacrifices, and he demands that they worship him. So the second half of the tribulation is going to be very easy to pinpoint, especially when you're tracking the time, times, and half a time. So, but it's in that second half then that does get cut short, where imminency is provided by virtue of God's promise to send him back early. So in cutting that time short. So that's how he can still come as a thief, even though there's a calendar marking the last day that he could possibly arrive.
Thank you so much.
Does that make sense? Okay, appreciate that. All right, other questions tonight? Also, is there something on YouTube?
Yeah.
Okay, excellent. Now, see, that'll teach me. We were just talking about how it's been 3 or 4 weeks now since anybody has said anything on YouTube.
This one's from Moises. Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 31 says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Why do some try and apply the very good specifically to the creation of mankind? And the other question, is the application in within context or misapplied?
Okay. I'm not sure I understood the question, but this verse gets a lot of attention in a lot of circles. So he saw all that he had made. Behold, it was very good. And based on that, this text really gets abused in a whole lot of ways. Now, there's no question that everything in this chapter that's described in this chapter is very good as far as what God does. I think the things that aren't described in the chapter, you know, the things that go without saying, maybe not all of those things are good. For example, when he separates the waters above and the waters below and he gives the expanse, there is not a good statement for day two, right? He made the expanse, what we call the atmosphere, and separated the waters which were below from the waters which were above, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. And there's no statement of goodness for day two. There's a statement of goodness for day one when there's light and darkness, statement of goodness on day three, day four, day five. But there's no statement of goodness on day two. And we had pondered that perhaps it's because once the atmosphere was established, and then if Satan or his fallen angels, he is the prince of the power of the air, and if in fact he was imprisoned in that tohu wabohu judgment, then it may be that the separating of the waters above and the waters below, actually in reestablishing the atmospheric conditions of the earth, may have freed Satan and his fallen angels. So that wouldn't be a good thing. Okay, that wouldn't be a good thing. I can understand why there's no good statement there on that day, if in fact that is what happened. I would also highlight that when God saw all that he had made, that the parameters of that is from verse 3 to verse 30. The parameters for that is day 1 to day 6. That the parameters are that they would exclude the tohu wabohu of verse 2. They would exclude anything prior to that. They would exclude, it really has no bearing on the angelic earth, the angelic fall, the warfare and death that took place before that. This is a passage that answers in Genesis and a whole lot of other young earth creationists. They abuse this, you know, six ways to Sunday, because they insist that there can't be any kind of death prior to the fall of chapter 3. And so if the fossil record disputes that, or if the pre-Adamic angelic earth has war and death and other issues, they try to refute that with this verse, and it really abuses the context. When God saw all that he had made, that's what this chapter details, starting in verse 3, when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Starting with day 1 in verse 3, going down to day 6 in verse 30, that's the totality of the context for God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And I would not want to try to press it beyond that. Okay? Now, I'm not sure if that answers Moses' question or not, but he can follow up with a follow-up question tomorrow night or some other time. So I appreciate that. All right. Well, good. I'm glad we had that chat feature turned on. I was about ready to give up on that. Okay, anything else then? Last call, going once, going twice. I mean, the runner is eager to bring that microphone to you. All right, well, thank you for that. Let's go to Ecclesiastes. We'll spend the rest of our evening in this depressing passage. And I say depressing, we'll have some fun with it. But it is the expression of human viewpoint. We introduced it last night. Ecclesiastes is the expression of human viewpoint. And so much of what he says here is not true. But the Holy Spirit inspires the record of these untrue statements. And so, I think I might sneeze here in a moment. I guess not. Okay. So much of this book is the carnality of Solomon being expressed. And we're going to see that. And it's really a sad commentary on what happens to a believer who should know better, who does know better, who is no longer functioning based upon the doctrine that they know. And it's tragic, but it is an excellent illustration, particularly if you've got friends that are of a theological persuasion that thinks that this is not possible for a true believer to apostatize. Okay, and if they tell you that, just look them in the eye and say, true believers are the only ones that can apostatize. That you can't fall away from the faith unless you're in the faith. And so you know, fundamentally, if you just want to say that, well, they were never really saved, they were just phony believers, they made a profession, or it was just head faith, not heart faith, blah, blah, blah. They've got all these things that they go to because their theology won't let them accept the fact that a born-again believer can abandon doctrine and die the sin unto death, that he could live years in darkness and die a miserable, rotten failure, okay? Because the P in their tulip says that they will persevere. Okay, and issues there. Anyway, so that's a great book. I'm glad it's in our Bible, and we'll see it for what it is. Now, we covered the first 11 points, the first 11 verses last night in the outline. That was point one and point two. That's why tonight's outline starts with point three. The chapter one of Ecclesiastes concludes with Solomon's testimonial concerning his human viewpoint efforts and where it took him. And it actually providing a theme then for the remainder of this book. So as we look at verses 12 through 18, I think we're going to see this. So let's look at these verses. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my mind, or my heart, actually. I fixed my heart, I set my heart to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning all that had been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God had given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind, or I set my heart, to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I realized that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Now, there's actually, much of this actually has little nuggets, little kernels that are true in spite of the fact that he's approaching it on a carnal basis. So we'll see some of these details here as we back up and look at these verses again, looking at the points in the outline. Rather than guarding his heart, Solomon set his heart to the exploration by means of philosophy, making himself vulnerable, just looking at this universe through human viewpoint, through earthly eyes. Setting my heart to seek and explore by wisdom. Remember, God gave him all branches of wisdom. And this is where I think he's going off the rails, is he thinks that because he has all of these branches of wisdom, that he can then go beyond that. He can actually grow and learn more than what God had given him to know. And so he wants to expand even more. And we'll deal with that. Proverbs 4:23 talks about guarding. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. We need to guard our hearts. We have the passage in Philippians that says, in all things by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. And we're told the peace of God that surpasseth all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we have to be very protective of our hearts, of our souls. And if we're going to fix our heart on a trajectory that only leads to damage, why are we doing that? Why are we opening ourselves up to that? Not just more wisdom, deeper wisdom, greater wisdom, but part of that goes to the lies that Satan tells you that there's more that God's hiding from you. There's more that you haven't tapped into yet. And especially if you think there's some kind of answer in madness and folly, what are you going to find with that, to know madness and folly? Is there a level of wisdom that only the psychopaths have available to them? The madness, that through madness you can learn something that a sane person doesn't know? No, thank you. I don't want any part of that, okay? And folly? Folly is the antithesis of wisdom. It's not a source for a different kind of wisdom. It's just, the world's wisdom. God says it's folly. And I think that's what this is coming down to. So setting his heart to explore these things. Philosophy proves just as ineffective as science as it grapples with the concept of evil. We talked yesterday, and it came up in those earlier verses, verses 1 through 11, how he had been, he had studied and he'd understood genealogy and geology and astronomy and atmospheric science with the wind and the weather, meteorology, hydrology with the water cycle, and all of these realms of the physical sciences, and that's fine. It's not terrible to study those things, but understand there's limitations with those things, that it's not the special revelation of the Word of God. It's not His divine revelation for how we conduct our lives with fear and godliness before the Lord. I think it has its limitations. Same thing with philosophy, has its limitations. Grappling with the concepts of evil, philosophy is going to fall short. Grappling with failing to identify any purpose in life, philosophy falls short. Because even if a philosopher thinks he's found a purpose for life, and he tries to promote it and he gains a following and he's got students and whatever, there's going to be a competing philosopher that says, oh, no, that's all wrong. This is a better meaning for life, purpose for life. And then he's going to compete with that and gather disciples and have a different philosophical school. It also proves ineffective for human criminal rehabilitation. Yeah, tell that to our politicians today. What is crooked cannot be straightened. And makes no real provision for the physical needs of man. What is lacking cannot be counted. Solomon's efforts to find happiness in life apart from God found no solutions, neither secular education or psychology. So we get down here now to verses 16 and following. We read those. Magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. Now, who was that? David, yeah. It's not even Saul. Saul wasn't over Jerusalem. Saul had his capital somewhere else. It was David that conquered Jerusalem. Okay? So here's Solomon, disappointed in life, disappointed in God, disappointed in the world. And he figures he's better than David ever was, and it's just empty. Vanity of vanity is all his vanity. The opposite is true. He can't hold a candle to David. David was a man after God's own heart. David served him with all his heart to his dying day. Solomon has departed. He's off the rails here. So in much wisdom, there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Now, this is actually more true than he realizes, because he's actually... It's not what he intends, but it actually, based on what he wrote, what he said here, we can make a case that he's correct on this, that with to whom much is given shall much be required. And if we've been entrusted much, then God expects much of us. And this is true. So in much wisdom, in much biblical wisdom, in much spiritual maturity, and the more doctrine you know, and the more equipped you are, the older you are in the faith, the angelic conflict doesn't get easier. It gets harder because now we're grappling with other sins that we didn't even know were sins when we were younger, right? Now we're worried about the sins of omission and mental attitude sins and all kinds of things. Also increasing knowledge with increasing pain because we get to be more aware of what our brothers and sisters are going through. We're not so focused on self. We're more bearing the burdens of others, and that just multiplies even more. Pain and anguish and so forth. Just the more Christ-like you get, the more you're going to agonize over this lost and dying world. Anyway, so that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, Solomon's next effort to find meaning in life apart from God was an experiment in hedonism. Now, did anybody need an explanation on hedonism? You understand? Hedonism. We can break it down from the Greek if we need to, but our culture is a hedonistic culture. It means we crave pleasure. It means whatever gives us pleasure. If it feels good, do it. And there were whole philosophical schools given over to hedonism. And some, they got a little bit sophisticated in how they could pursue their hedonism. And some realized you need to have a little bit of moderation so that you can prolong your hedonism in longer years. That if you have too much fun too quickly, you die early. So you don't want to, you got to pace yourself on your hedonism if you want to enjoy it into your 50s and 60s. All right. So let's look at this, the pleasure of this. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. And this is the Nike motivation, right? Not the Greek goddess, the shoe company, right? Life is short, play hard. This is all there is. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is all about having fun in this world. I said, of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely. You know, ever try to write a psalm drunk, right? Or write a proverb, or write a, you know, or to write a book of the Bible, or, you know. He's already written. How many proverbs has he written? 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. But now he's trying to expand his consciousness, you know, like Norman Lear or whoever. I mean, these guys in the 60s that were tripping out on LSD and all this other stuff, okay? And he had the money to do it. Trust me, there was nothing that he could not afford. And he tried everything. So, explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under the heaven the few years of their life. Okay? Again, life is short. How can we maximize our fun while we're here? To do under heaven the few years of their lives. So, you know, if you're trying to replace, again, the meaning of life apart from God is an oxymoron, right? It's a self-defeating statement. God is the one who's the source of life. He's the author of life. He's the one that provides the significance, the meaning, the value, the purpose, the direction, the goal. I mean, if you're taking God out of the equation, what are you doing? There is no purpose, okay? Atheism does not have a purpose for biological life. So, but we keep trying these replacements, and entertainment cannot replace reality. You know, I said of pleasure, what does it accomplish? Testing myself with pleasure. Is it all just about having fun? Well, so you succeed. All right, well, we had fun today. All right, we had fun today. And, you know, are we still having fun? What are we doing? Chemical stimulation cannot replace reality. Domestic pursuits of architecture, viticulture, horticulture, aquaculture, forestry, all these things. He just started getting involved in building projects and public works and all these things. And yeah, you can get busy. And some, you know, this is an escapism. This is, you know, a lot of folks, when their personal life is a wreck, they bury themselves in career and work. They become workaholics. So they try to find significance and value something. And different things. All right. So I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. All right. You know, but as you read through this description, what would have been better? You know, I memorized my father's Psalms. How about that? Or I grew in the scriptures. I copied out my own copy of the law, which I was commanded to do. There's no record that he ever did that. Okay, David did that, but did Solomon do that? He calls himself the preacher. What was he preaching? You know, I mean, yes, he wrote Proverbs, but now he's not satisfied with doctrine. He's going off and trying to find happiness, trying to find it's a frantic, inveterate search. What's he doing? I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Again, that's David, okay? Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. Much of that came from David, actually. His start came from David. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. And this is where, as we saw last night in 1 Kings chapter 11, 700 wives, 300 concubines, and no happiness. Okay? No happiness. So, you know, what makes you happy? Domestic pursuits? The accumulation of wealth? If you're richer than anybody else on the planet, does that guarantee you're happy? What is that? Don't equate wealth with happiness. Sexual extravagance? You know? Well, 900 wives didn't do it. Let's try 901. Let's try 902. Let's just keep going. See if we can hit 1,000. What are we doing? Okay? And you know what struck me? You ever think, have these thoughts? That he never committed adultery. He never fornicated. Because he married all those women. I mean, to be technical now, maidens without number. Well, if they're maidens, he didn't fornicate with them. All right. Anyway, we can discuss this later if you like. But the only reward hedonism offered was the immediate gratification it provided, the passing pleasures of sin. So in verses 9 through 11 here, he says, I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. Okay, well, that's an indication, right? There's a problem. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. So he made himself happy, and that's the happiness he was stuck with. If you are able to produce your own happiness, how sad is that? Because you're missing out on the happiness God wants to give you. You're missing out on the contentment God wants to give you. You're missing out on, when he says, all my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. Well, what about trusting in the Lord? What about in all your ways acknowledge him and lean not on your own understanding? What about every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights? You know, the things that he gives, praise God. The things that he withholds, praise God. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Solomon was having none of that. Solomon wanted to have it all and paid for it himself and said, my, aren't I awesome? All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. So what he does not have, he does not want. He's given himself everything he could imagine. And this was my reward for all my labor. You know, Jesus uses that language too. He talks about those that are boasting before men and what they're giving, whatever. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full because they're praying to be noticed by men, or they're giving to be noticed by men, or they're fasting so that they can be noticed by men. And when people look at them and go, ooh, that's their reward. That's all the reward they're going to get. They get no additional reward for all eternity. And Solomon here is testifying, this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. How sad is this, right? But this is what happens when you abandon wisdom, you abandon doctrine, you start to live a bios life and completely ignore a Zoe life. You completely ignore anything spiritual, anything eternal. You just get all wrapped up in the fun and games of this life, and it's empty. There's no eternal value to that. Not one is divorced from God. Hebrews 11:25, when Moses was choosing to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. I love that phrase. I think it's communicative. I think it's useful. The passing pleasures of sin. And Solomon just had passing pleasure after passing pleasure after passing pleasure after, you know, 1,000 women of passing pleasure and no lifelong soulmate, no fellowship, no sister, you know, in Christ that he could talk doctrine with. Closest he came was Shulamith. I think she had the capacity for it, but Solomon didn't. Solomon even considered that wisdom was better than folly in the short term, but both were equal in the long term, so why bother with wisdom? I mean, seriously, if this life is all there is, then we're wasting our time with the Bible. Why are we growing? Why are we missing out on all the fun that the pagans can have? So I turned to consider wisdom, madness and folly, for what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? I mean, honestly, whoever his successor ends up being, I don't think he even knows it's Rehoboam yet, but whoever ends up being his successor, Solomon's convinced, he's just going to have a miserable life because there's nothing he can do that's going to match what Solomon did. And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. I mean, you don't want to stumble around in the dark, so light's better. But the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. They live and then they die. You talk about ignoring anything eternal. How can you say one fate befalls them both? What if one goes to heaven with maximum reward and one goes to hell? I wouldn't say one fate befalls them both. But see, he doesn't have spiritual things in view whatsoever. So I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool die alike. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after a wind. You know, and it's just pathetic, because we have the example here in Scripture, and I can't tell you how many, over 28 years of ministry, 27, however many years I've been a pastor, you know, when believers get tired of doctrine and then they just get out there and they depart from church, they depart from the Bible, they depart from gifts, ministries, and effects, and they just pursue their own Ecclesiastes lifestyle until, I guess, they run out of fun. They run out of funds, or they run out of something. Anyway, Solomon's conclusion that life was empty produced anger and despair, that his legacy would be left to one who had not labored as he had done. He actually starts to resent being so successful, because this ungrateful punk that becomes king after him is going to get a whole bunch of stuff that he didn't have to work for. Well, isn't that just pathetic? Because Solomon also received a whole bunch of stuff from David that he didn't work for, earn, or deserve. I mean, David funded this temple because David tried to build it before Solomon was even born. Anyway. So thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. He's stuck. He has to leave it. That's God's, you know, inheritance laws. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Well, dummy, isn't that your job? Aren't you supposed to train up the next generation in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all my fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. You've probably noticed already, there's a whole lot of me, 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 I, and very little of Lord anywhere, okay? When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with him. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. That's what he was doing, burying himself in his work, working day and night, thinking about everything. Apart from God, apart from God. After these forays into carnality, Solomon came to appreciate the simplicity of the Christian way of life. Now, there will be little glimpses, little moments in throughout these 12 chapters. There'll be little glimpses where we used to ask ourselves, oh, wow, this almost looks like maybe he's back in fellowship again, okay? Maybe, you know, one day a year for 20 years, or maybe, you know, every so often. First, let's take a look at this simple life of satisfaction. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. Stop, think it through. Wait a minute. Is this true? Is this biblical? Is he in fellowship? Is he out of fellowship? There's something better than eating and drinking. Okay. There's something better than telling yourself that your labor is good. How about serving the Lord and letting God tell you that your labor is good, saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Well, okay, you're starting to get closer, Solomon. Are you finally starting to accept? He's probably saying, without me. There is a manuscript puzzle there. Is it him or is it me? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. So, yes, the Christian way of life is simple. If we have food and covering, with these we should be content. We walk with the Lord daily. We thank Him for His provision. We see that it's from the hand of God. We enjoy it because it comes from God. God gives us all things richly to enjoy. And so we give Him the praise. We thank Him for every meal. We thank Him for the good things He gives us to enjoy. That's the simplicity of the redeemed way of life. The Lord takes you. The Lord takes the achievements of the wicked to meet the needs of the righteous, and that frequently does happen. The Lord takes or uses the achievement of the wicked to meet the needs of the righteous. We had seen that in Proverbs 13. We had seen that in Job. This is now the third time to see this principle here in Ecclesiastes 2:26. Anyway. We get to chapter 3. This is probably the most famous section. Usually when somebody thinks Ecclesiastes, the first thing they think of is chapter 3. They think there is a time for everything under the sun, a time to weep, a time to laugh. Okay? And we can recognize that, and we can accept it as divine viewpoint. It does agree with other passages of Scripture, which is why we accept it as divine viewpoint. But still, because it's coming from Solomon in this book, we have to evaluate it carefully and say, now, wait a minute, how far can we press this? How do we have to be cautious with this? Because this isn't in Proverbs, this is in Ecclesiastes, okay? So my application of a thing like this is going to be with some caution. But it is the Father's purpose and timing for every activity in God's plan. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. And we can agree with that because of other passages that tell us that. God works all things after the counsel of His will. God is proceeding in His plan. No purpose of His can be thwarted. That we're advancing from Alpha to Omega in the will of God. So a time to give birth and a time to die. Who's in charge of those things? Obviously God is. He opens the womb. He closes the womb. He numbers our days before there's even one of them. He knows the day we're going to depart. He knows our going out and our coming in. So yeah, we can agree. We have agreement with so many other scriptures with respect to these things. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. All right. I think I can defend that from Scripture. A time to kill and a time to heal. I believe I can support that through Scripture. Okay. Remember, not all killing is murder. The prohibition is thou shalt not murder. There is a time to kill. Time to kill in defending your country, in warfare, in self-defense, in capital punishment of a murderer. There are occasions in which God commands us to kill. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. I don't have any issues with any of these. I think they can all be proven through other passages of Scripture as being divine viewpoint. If only he could stick with it and quit abandoning it to get back to his own human wisdom again. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. That's important, okay? Because if you don't gather stones, how do you throw them when that time comes? You know, it's like being militarily prepared as a nation before you need to be military prepared as a nation, right? If you find that you're going to war, somebody's attacking you and you fail to prepare, then it's too late. You should have been prepared already. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. Ooh. Yeah. All right. We can talk about that after class too. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. We talked about these things, particularly with casting your pearls before swine or throwing what is holy to the dogs. We're not commanded to, when we are commanded to speak, to give the gospel to those who ask for the hope that is within us. If they're positive, if they're asking, if they want to know the truth, if they're hungry for the Word of God, I'm going to answer those questions all day long. But if they're argumentative, if they're ugly, if they're not asking, but they're trying to convert me to whatever their religion is or whatever, I don't have time for that. I'm not here for that. What am I going to tell them? Where is the debater of this age? I'm not called to do that. Okay? So a time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. Oh, look at that. We can validate that through the Psalms and other passages as well. a time for war and a time for peace. So divine viewpoint does recognize the Father's purpose and timing for every activity in God's plan. So he has a moment of clarity. Why can't he grab onto that and be restored to fellowship, confess the vanity and confess the all of the darkness that he was pursuing with the drunkenness and the alcohol or the chemicals, the stimulants, the sex, all the stuff he was trying to find happiness in? Divine viewpoint recognizes that man's profit is eternal profit, and such thinking provides for a spiritual walk in time. Verses 9 through 11, verses 12 through 15. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? Now, in the earlier chapter, he said there's no profit, there's no gain, there's no benefit, all is vanity. But now he's at least able to put things in a contrast between earthly and heavenly. I have seen the task which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So a contrast between time and eternity, recognizing that we are in the image of God. We have in our heart, we have an awareness, we have a concept, we have, you know, humanity, I think, is unique. I don't think animals have this, plants don't have this, and in the realm of creation, the perspective to know that there is eternity beyond this temporal life. God has set eternity in their heart. I think it's constitutionally a part of being in God's image. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. And there is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. You know, he's approaching some real true statements here and contrasting the earthly with the heavenly and wanting to have an eternal perspective on what we're doing. We're serving God in our lifetime. That which has been already and that which will be already has been, for God seeks what has passed by. Again, there's time and there's eternity, and God operates on an eternal scale. Oh, he's so close. Why can't he get back with it and finish strong and have a happier end to his life? He just doesn't. Human viewpoint rejects the eternal judgment and chooses to view man on a plane with the animals. Okay? So back to human viewpoint again. He just for a brief moment, he almost got his thinking readjusted. He almost got back in fellowship. He almost. But here we go again. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. This world is just getting from bad to worse. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time, for every matter and for every deed is there. He wants to think that there's judgment, but then he acts like there's not. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, surely God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. Oh, that's what God's doing. Okay? God allows us to experience tough things. He tests us, and the result of that testing, or God's purpose for that testing, is to put us in our place and show us how animalistic we are, how we're just like beasts. Is that what he's doing? Where does this come from? For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath. There is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. They all go to the same place. They all came from the dust and returned to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast ascends downward to the earth? Is that how it works? I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? So all there is this life, just like the animals. And when we're done breathing, we're done living, and it's over. How pathetic is that? Just when we were so close to getting back in fellowship and expressing divine viewpoint, the chapter closes with more human viewpoint. All right, back now to chapter 4, okay? Isn't this depressing? We are not animals in this life or the next. Okay, we are not animals. We have a divine purpose, the purpose of God in our generation. And yes, we need to accomplish everything that we can. We're saved, created with good works that prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that when we stand before the Lord, we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And we can be rewarded for what we've done. And then we're equipped for the next assignments in the next life. All right. Human viewpoint sees the world as a cruel, violent place. You know, I think divine viewpoint also frequently sees the world as a cruel, violent place. I can't disagree. So I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, and he was doing a lot of this himself. He had enslaved a significant Canaanite population within his own nation and put them to work to build his temple. Behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead, who are already dead, more than the living, who aren't dead yet, right? Who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that has been done under the sun. So best of all is the miscarriage or the abortion, someone that never made it to life because they can't see all the wickedness of this world. Human viewpoint sees the world as a competitive, ambitious place. Verses 4 through 6. I have seen every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. You know, some of this forms the kernel basis of Marxism, of the rivalry between economic classes, the rivalry between the owners of capital and the workers. Is that what it's about? Is life about a rivalry between people? This too is vanity and strife. The fool holds his hands and consumes his own flesh. I'm sorry, folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand is full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. That's pathetic. Verses 7 and 8, human viewpoint sees the world as a selfish place. You know, I can't disagree. Divine viewpoint sees the fallen world as a selfish place as well. So, you know, we preach good news of the gospel, and we want to, you know, get people saved out of this fallen world system. So I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "For whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" This too is vanity and is a grievous task. You know, he's got nobody to live for. He's got nobody to pass it on to. Well, wasn't it just in the previous chapter he was grumbling about the knucklehead he had to pass all this stuff on to? You know, I mean, which is it? Are you grumbling about leaving a legacy to the undeserved offspring? Or now you're grieving that there is no undeserved offspring to, you know, now you're just really wasting your time. Either way, human viewpoint doesn't have to make sense, okay? And you can argue the opposites from one day to the next, and the duality of that never really seems to dawn on people. Verses 9 through 12. Now, this is kind of curious, because some of this is true, and I see this quoted a lot in different places. I've actually seen this in wedding vows, which is bizarre. All right, human viewpoint sees cooperation only as a means of mutual self-benefit. That's not how God designed it. Cooperation is truly a God thing. As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they cooperate, they work together, they have like-mindedness and fellowship, they endeavor together in joint pursuits. We can strive together in joint pursuits with the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It can be a glorious thing, and it's not about what are we getting out of this, okay? So two are better than one because they have good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. So yeah, the buddy system, right? We learned this in Boy Scouts, okay? And they also used a form of it in the Army and other places. Okay, it makes sense. Have a buddy. If one falls, the other one can pick him up. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Yeah, that's why you have the buddy system. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And trust me, he knows what he's talking about in this department, because When's the last time he slept alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. And that shows up in some wedding ceremonies and that, because you have the husband, you have the wife, you have the Lord, you know, make that your third strand. And so you get this marvelous wedding, this marvelous Christian marriage, and okay, I get it, but you're that's not what Solomon was adapting. And you're quoting Solomon for marriage wisdom? What are you doing here? Okay. Anyway. Were you planning on that for November, for December? You weren't? Okay, good. Good, good, good. I might be in trouble here. I'm mocking this, and then I find out that Moses and Liz were wanting to have that in their ceremony. All right. Oh, my, I got 9 minutes left. Where are we? Chapter 4? Oh, this is terrible. Human viewpoint sees value in people only so long as they remain useful. You know anybody like this? Work for somebody like this? Okay, I mean, what have you done for me lately? You know, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. Well, yeah, listen to yourself, Solomon. This is you. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after wind. All right, well, that's kind of sad too. All right, chapter 5. Human viewpoint is often quite opinionated when it comes to religion. Verses 1 through 7. And this is interesting. Let's take a look at this. And we're getting religious advice from this man in maximum carnality, from this guy that departed from wisdom years ago, this guy that's marrying all these women, and he's sacrificing children as he's worshiping Chemosh, and he's doing all these things, and he's probably drunk or whacked out on drugs or whatever else he's doing. But let's see what he has to say, because the Holy Spirit put it in our Bibles. And all of this depressing human viewpoint philosophy is still around today. We deal with it with our friends, our neighbors, our family members, different folks. So guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen, rather than to offer sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Well, that kind of almost sounds like a good idea. Just be careful. Watch what you're doing. As you go to the house of God, so don't, you know, be careful when going to church. And listen, draw near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Because, yeah, these other morons that came to church, they've got their other agendas going on. All right. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. What's that about? All right. So, yes, human viewpoint, instead of guarding the heart, it's guarding the steps. Viewing your wisdom as if somehow it's going to keep me out of trouble, right? Somehow I'm going to make good decisions where I'm just not going to get in trouble. Is that what it's about? Draw near to listen and let your words be few. Have the appearance of wisdom, but are actually a human viewpoint warning against getting too religious. Okay? The appearance of wisdom. You know, James 1:19 says, be quick to hear and slow to speak. So this kind of approaches that. It seems like it might be related to that. But if you think it through, it's actually a human viewpoint warning against getting too religious. Don't be a kook, okay? I mean, go on Sundays if you think you have to, once a month, a couple times a month, whatever. Go to communion, if they're having a potluck. But certainly, you don't have to go every Sunday. Come on. And obviously, the 7 times a week routine, that's just nuts. Who does that? Anyway, listening is okay because you may learn something profitable, but sacrificing is foolish because you're wasting your wealth. God is in heaven, you're on earth, so don't worry about it. And I think how many Christians are quite happy to hold God at a distance? Yeah. God is God. That's what moralistic therapeutic deism is all about. I mean, there is a God, but he's basically not involved in our lives. He doesn't get involved unless we need him, and then he can bail us out of our problems. But then after that, we want him to go away and don't be watching what we're doing, and certainly don't be judging us for what we're doing. Who do you think you are? Prayers are answered as you work hard for your wealth, and frequent prayer is only for the foolish. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. So work hard and get what you want and quit being the fool that just prays for stuff. Since you're accountable for spoken vows, don't make any vows and avoid all accountability. Verses 4 through 6. And you know what? That's kind of actually, God himself says that elsewhere. So he's approaching it from a human viewpoint perspective, but he's not entirely wrong. Jesus said, you're better off not making a vow. Human viewpoint sees organized religion as empty and personal spirituality as the solution. For in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Okay? So don't worry about all those Bible classes. Don't worry about all those church services. Just, you know, fear God. Just be spiritual. Human viewpoint sees corruption at all levels of human government, is willing to tolerate that corruption so long as the nation is advantaged. Man, you talk about utilitarianism in government. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, don't be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them, so don't sweat it. Somebody will catch on eventually. They'll get caught. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. So, I mean, a little bit of corruption actually works out okay because it benefits the king. Ultimately, he's collecting his payback. So, and, you know, if the king is blessed, the nation is blessed. Solomon's human viewpoint perspective on riches is then detailed in verses 10 through 20. I'm running out of time, so I'll let you read that. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. There again, moments where you think, is he going to escape? Is he going to escape? He almost hits the truth, but no. All right. He came naked from his mother's womb. He will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. What advantage is to him who toils for the wind? So yeah, can't take it with you. Eat, drink, and be merry. Spend it now. All right, well, we'll let that go. I think there's bumper stickers I've seen that reflect those verses. We're spending our children's inheritance, things like that. Okay. Chapter 6, 12 verses and we're done. We're going to do 12 verses in 2 minutes. Quickly. Human viewpoint resents the application of divine sovereignty for human happiness. Happiness in career success, happiness in family blessings, happiness in lifespan. Solomon had none of that. By the end of his life, he was a wreck. So there is an evil which I have seen under the sun. It's prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and severe affliction. And this was starting to happen. God lifted up adversaries for Solomon, and there were territories that were breaking away, and there were rebellions against his rule. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, well, you're going to marry 1,000 women to do that? What are you doing? However many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say better the miscarriage than he. I think he knew that he was dying the sin unto death and God was displeased with his reign. For it comes in futility and goes into obscurity and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, it never knows anything, it is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to the same place, to one place? So even if you double Methuselah and you can live 2,000 years, the miscarriage is still better off than you. How sad is that? Human viewpoint resents the eternal perspective. Earlier he almost touched on it in a positive way, but now he doesn't see any advantage in it. A man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. What advantage does the wise man have over the fool? I mean, if all your labor is for your mouth, what are you doing? You're not serving God. Your God is your belly. Your God is your appetite. Sounds like Philippians 3 to me. Whatever exists has already been named. It is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. Yeah, human viewpoint resents God's eternal sovereignty. There are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Yeah, I think, you know, whatever sickness he's going through, whatever he's dying of, it's not pleasant. And he's really resentful, really resentful. He's going to reign 40 years, but he's younger than David was. David was 30 when he took the throne, and he reigned 40 years, died at 70. Solomon was, what, 20 maybe, 25? Probably 20 when he became king. And all he gets is the 40 years. He's going to die much younger than David. All right. We'll come back tomorrow night for chapter 7. 7, 8, 9, and 10, plus the first few verses of chapter 11. Enjoy life as much as possible. More of the same. More darkness of what we've seen here, including my favorite Bible verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. So you've got to come back tomorrow to catch that. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the blessings we have to study. And I pray that nobody here, I mean, we're reading this, we're learning this. Don't let any of us plunge into the darkness that voices these things, Father. This is the communication of somebody that has corrupted his wisdom by reason of his splendor. And Father, to live a life of conformity to this fallen world when you've given us the Word of God, that we might live our life in the abundance that we have in Christ. So, Father, thank you for these warnings. Thank you for the vivid portrayal of how ugly this life is without you. Might we learn from it and tremble in humility before you. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.